It's a privilege to be alive. It's a privilege to breathe the air. And it's a privilege to anticipate the coming of our Lord Jesus. Now, most young people, I was young once too, I know. It's maybe been a few years, like Roger said. When we sang the song, "My lifespan is 70, I thought, well, what am I doing here? Oh, God's grace. So, this evening, young people often don't think about the fact that life is terminal on the earth here. Oh yeah, we know we're not here to stay, but we often don't think about the fact that, well, it seems like a long way out there. And I'll just confirm with you this evening, it hasn't been that long, actually. I would like to address the question that has been appointed to me for a topic. Who am I? Now, I'm not going to stand up here and talk to you for 45 minutes about who I am. We are only what we are by the grace of God. That's pretty simple. But the truth is that we are nothing more than the grace of God, no matter who we are, where we come from, and we all come from a unique place. We come from unique families. We have unique siblings. We have unique parents, grandparents. Uniquely, you are who you are. In fact, you all know this, that nobody has a thumb that looks quite like yours. Now, they look kind of similar on the surface or from a distance, but your thumbprint is a unique aspect of who you are, because your thumbprint simply signifies and typifies the fact that you are somebody different from everybody, uniquely God's. So this evening, I think about this thing, who am I? I'll just make a very brief introduction here. I was born in Ontario, Canada. I grew up in Milverton, and some of you might know that place, for probably about 25 years. Then the course of life took me other places, and today I'm no longer a Canadian. Oh, that's all right. I am a naturalized American, but my citizenship isn't even there, and you know where it is. My citizenship is in glory in heaven. I'm not home yet. I'm still traveling. I've done a little traveling in the past, and that is something I would maybe share with you one-on-one if you have interest sometime. But I'd like to talk about tonight something far more important. Let's see. What time did I start here? 25 or so. I have a little bit of a problem. I usually am afraid when I prepare a topic that I don't have enough to fill my time out, and I end up preparing twice as much as I should, never get it all said. So bear with me. I think, is it 8 o'clock? That's my time, more or less. Thank you. So this evening, I'd like to address the fact, who am I? I think the scriptures help us to understand who we are. And I would like to say, the question was raised by David back in 1 Chronicles 29. You have your Bibles. I'm going to be addressing a number of issues from the scriptures in 1 Chronicles 29. We'd like to talk a little bit about who David is. So to answer that question, the best way to understand who you are is not to say, well, let's see, look at your, you don't have to look at your card to say who you are, you know who you are, but it is, the best way even to understand who you are is in relation to understanding who God is. Did you know that? So many times in growing up, I was very competitive. I loved sports, hockey, oh yes. And in fact, I enjoyed playing hockey. There was a time in my experience that the Indians way up in Sioux Narrows, Ontario, and Whitefish Bay Indian Reserve said that they called me a nickname. They said, first they called me Littlehead. That wasn't that great, but you know. Then after a while they called me the Flying Father because of playing hockey. But that doesn't even begin to depict who we are. You know, I look at you and I can see your face. I can look deeper at you and I can look at your eyes. And when I look at your eyes, I can look down a little deeper into maybe who you are. I know your lips smile, but eyes can also smile. I can look at Brother Roger, and yes, I've known Roger for many years. But Roger is not the man I see sitting here. Roger is deep inside, and so are you. Who am I? Has to do with your relation with God. It's always relative to God. So we look at 1 Chronicles 29. I want to look at this, and I'm going to break in on at about verse 10. And what transpired here is David and all Israel had given so willingly, says in verse 9, because with a loyal heart they had offered to the Lord. And David was so full of joy and rejoicing. And so he breaks out, and this he says. Now, if I would ask you, what kind of a picture do you have of God? Notice what he says here. Verse 10, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness. Yours is the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. Who am I? There it is. Oh, it's in the scripture numerous times. Roger probably knew that when he assigned it. Who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and your own, and of your own we have given you, for we are aliens. I'm going to stop there. When my wife from Ohio, my first wife from Ohio, came, married, and came up into Canada, and she naturalized through marriage, she was called a landed immigrant. When I arrived in the United States of America, guess what they called me? An alien. But here he says, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you. We are all, and where all our fathers, our days on earth are a shadow and without hope. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we've prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand. It's all your own. I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. I'm going to stop there. So, if I'm trying to understand who I am, and we know that pride is what brought the devil from an angel to Satan. We know that pride is that which God hates. And when we try to understand who we are, we often measure it by my perceived accomplishments. Is that good? Sometimes when we try to understand, we have this teaching that, you know, one of the things that really helps a person to become established is to know, to have a good self-worth. Is that right? How do you know what you're worth? How do you know how valuable you are? Is it the praise of men? Is it my ability in a competition to score a goal? Is it my ability to stand above my peers, to be louder, to be more vivacious, to be what? What? How do I know my worth? Is it my accomplishment in school? Is it the title I hold? How do I know my worth? We take a good look at God. God in his greatness, God in his power and his glory, God in his majesty, the fact that he owns everything, and the fact that David says, there's nothing we can offer to God that he hasn't first given and he hasn't first owned. And so when I get a glimpse of God, I begin to get a picture of who he is. I begin to understand better who I am. I love verse 18. And the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the intent of the thoughts of the heart of your people and fix their heart toward you. A fixed heart. What is a fixed heart? And how would I fix my heart toward God? How would I accomplish that? So that I might, in relation to God, realize who I am. Now I'd like to go to Exodus chapter 3. I'm going to look at a number of scriptures, but I'd like to go to Exodus 3. And we'd like to look at, maybe read about Moses and the burning bush. So here, I know you've read this here often. In verse 3, we notice that Moses kept a flock of Jethro with his father-in-law. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in verse 2 in the flame of fire. And then when he looked, and behold, that bush just burned with fire, and it was not consumed. And Moses was intelligent enough to realize that that was not normal. He said, I'll go now and turn aside and see this great sight, why this bush doesn't burn. And so when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, this is very crucial. Many times God will bring things into our lives that we might turn and take a look at it, because he wants to say something to us. He has a message for us. He turned to look and he said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, don't draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hides his face. He is now afraid to look upon God. Why? Because he understood something very deeply. I don't know if it was for the first time or not, but he understood that he himself, who he was in the presence of God. That's crucial. That's critical. Any one of us who wants to understand ourselves and realize who we are and what God's purpose might be for us has to meet God on that level. How do we do that? I want you also to realize that when God called Moses, what did he say? Why didn't he just say, Moses? He says, Moses, Moses. Another time he called Abraham, he said, Abraham, Abraham. Samuel, Samuel. This is, in Scripture, what we call the epizeuxis. Now, that's a different name, but the epizeuxis is simply a Greek word that often means strong emotion of joy and urgency. So if you hear God calling you, Roger, Roger, Katie, Katie, or whatever your name might be, God is calling you out of urgency, out of joy, out of strong emotion. You remember when Abraham was on Mount Moriah and he was ready to bring the knife down on his son Isaac? God said, Abraham, Abraham. It was urgent that Abraham knew the call of God. Here Moses is getting him. God has a task for Moses. The Lord says in verse 7, notice, there is no call from God outside of a need. So for you to understand who you are and find God's purpose in your life, it's first of all to see the need, to feel the need. I have surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry. And the third thing, I know their sorrows. And the fourth thing, so I have come down. Who's talking? How does God come down? And then God says to Moses, Now therefore, this cry has come to me. I've seen the oppression in verse 9. Come on now, therefore, and he's got Moses' attention, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Now Moses was a learned man. He had lived in Egypt. In fact, he was raised as Pharaoh's daughter, as Pharaoh's son. Pharaoh's daughter raised him as her son. Now, what does Moses say to God? Notice these words. Who am I? There it is again. Who am I in verse 11? That I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt, yes? And he said, I will certainly be with you. Moses says to God, oh God, what will I tell them? What your name is? And God says, I am who I am. And the relationship between the great I am and who I am is right here at together at the door. In chapter 4, God asks Moses, and in verse 1, Moses answers God. He says, but suppose they won't believe me. And God says, what's that? What's that in your hand? I don't know if he was holding the Torah or not. I doubt it. He was holding a stick. God told him to throw it down, and he did that, and it became a snake. God told him, reach out, take that snake by the tail. I don't know if you ever tried catching a snake by its tail or not. I wouldn't. I went down at Faith Mission. I tried to kill one with a shovel, or I tried to kill one with my hammer, and it was a bad idea. But Moses reached out at the command of God, and he apprehended that snake by the tail. What's God doing to this man? Then God told him, now put your hand in your bosom. And he did. He took it out, and it was leprous like snow. Put it back in your bosom. Puts it back in there, and it comes out. It's restored like other flesh. What is God doing? Then in verse 10, look what Moses says to the Lord. Oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent. Uh-oh. The Lord says, who made a man's mouth? Oh. So when we speak out with our excuses, we are speaking out against the great I am. God says, go, I'll be with your mouth. And in verse 13, he says, oh, my Lord, please send somebody else. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. Now, I want to just bring out these few things that we can learn from Moses. Number one, never say but. You know, usually when we say a lot of other things, when the word but comes in, you're really saying what you're going to say. But we should never say but to God. The second thing I notice is that God wants you, he doesn't put something in your hand that you can't swing. He never gives you something in your hand that you can't handle by his grace. And so when his call comes to you and you're trying to figure out, God says, Moses, you take a look what's in your hand. And he had the normal thing in his hand. He was a shepherd, so he had a staff in his hand. God always asks us to use what he has given us for his purposes. Isn't that amazing? So we should, he says, reach out your hand. Now that means I'm presenting my hand. I don't know what God sees when he looks into your hand. Hands are something that are used for so many things, good things and evil. But God says, put out your hand. Reach out your hand. Never say, like Moses did, I'm not eloquent. And never say, somebody else can do it better than me. It's probably true. Somebody else could. But God isn't asking somebody else. He's asking me. And that's the key, the difference. How shall we answer him? I'm going to just move again to another character. I'm moving fairly quickly here, I know, but we're going to go to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1. When he was called by the word of the Lord, in chapter 1, verse 4, the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you as a prophet of the nations." Wow. Who could do that? Before you were formed in the womb, God, in all of his foreknowledge and wisdom, has a special purpose for you. He has a special task for you. Before you were ever made, he knew you would look just the way you look. He knew you would walk the way you walk. He knew you would sit there the way you sit there. He knew you would work the way you work. He knew you would feel the way you feel. He knew that you would be who you are before you were ever formed in the womb. That is the foreknowledge of the great I Am. And to understand that is to bow in his presence and to acknowledge that God is right. God is perfect. God is majestic. He is powerful. He knows me before I even spoke my first word. He knows my weaknesses and my strengths because he has formed me for his reason and for his purpose. Before I was even begun, I can't quite grasp that. And Jeremiah seems to have the same problem. He says in verse 6, "I can't speak. I'm but a..." I don't know what your translation, I don't know what translation you have there. Some translations say, "For I'm but a youth." And I'm quite aware that we have quite a number of youth here tonight. And some translations say, "I'm but a child." But the connotation is that I'm just too young. I'm too young. Really? When are you old enough? When am I mature enough to be old enough to hear God's voice? Don't let any man despise your youth. And I'd like to go to a third young boy. This is now Samuel. And just take another look at Samuel a little bit and glimpse a few things we can learn from him. 1 Samuel chapter 3. The first 10 verses. "Then the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. And it came to pass at that time, while Eli was lying down in his place, and when his eyes had begun to grow dim, so dim that he could not see, and before the lamp of God went out in the tabernacle of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and while Samuel was lying down to sleep, the Lord called Samuel. And he answered, 'Here I am.' He ran to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he said, 'I did not call. Lie down again.' He went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, 'Samuel.' Samuel rose and he went to Eli. And he said, 'Here I am, for you called me.' And he answered, 'I did not call you, my son. Lie down again.' So now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor was the word of the Lord yet revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and he went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, for you did call me.' Then Eli perceived that the Lord had called the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you must say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears."' Samuel went and lay down on his place, and the Lord came and stood before us at other times, but this time he doesn't say Samuel. He says, 'Samuel, Samuel.' The epizeuxis, the joy, the urgency is now here. 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel answers, and he said, 'Speak, for your servant hears.' And then the Lord gives him his message. And Samuel grows, and the Lord is with him, and he let none of his words fall to the ground. Who am I in relation to the great I Am? What can we learn from this? The first thing I want to notice is that the context of when this happened It simply said the word of the Lord was rare and there was no widespread revelation. There was a time in Ontario, Canada, when I was at the age of about 14, 15, and I grew up in a dysfunctional home by God's design. My father had a serious problem with alcohol most all his days till about my age, and then he found grace and forgiveness. That was a miracle. But just to cut this short, there was an age in my life, I was the oldest of seven children. We grew up on a farm, a dairy farm, that was my dad's, and we came into a crisis. My mom was, she couldn't handle anymore. She left my dad a couple times, and we always came back. And we were desperate, absolutely desperate. Now, I want to say that this lines up with what was happening here. The word of the Lord was very rare. Ontario, Canada, you folks may not remember this, but if you can talk to some of the older folks there, they will know what I'm talking about. There was a dearth in the land in Canada, a serious spiritual dearth. I grew up in a setting which was very liberal Mennonite, conference Mennonite, pool Mennonite, if you know where pool is, those of you Canadians. That's where I went to church. And I had never, ever heard that a person should repent of his sin. He should get saved and God would do a miracle. I had never, ever heard such a thing. I had heard, be good boy, behave yourself, you know, those kinds of things. And all of my siblings, most of them were over in the more conservative beachy churches of that day. And there was a great dearth there. When they came out of church, they lit up their cigarettes. Some of them popped trunks and drank hard cider. Right at church. And you won't know this, but it was so dark. And we were so desperate that we went out and we sought the Lord. And there was a revival that gripped the whole area. And from this revival, I first heard my first messages on not just heaven, but hellfire. I heard the fact that from my mother's womb, my problem is not that I made mistakes. You know, sometimes we have it so wrong. We don't know who we are. We think, well, I just messed up. I just got angry. I just said some bad words. I didn't mean that. That's who I am. Who am I? I am born a sinner. I'm born with the seed of sin. From my mother's womb, I was born a sinner. The reason I sin is not because I made mistakes. It's because that's the way I am. And when I realized that at the core of my being is sin, and I'm helpless, I'm lost, I had to cry out to God. I had to get down on my knees, and I had to acknowledge the truth of the fact that I am born a sinner, and I need the grace of God in my life. And you know what? The great I Am heard me cry, and He answered my cry, and He delivered me. And I want to tell you something. That's been 55 years ago. I'm still here, blessed by the grace of God and His power, His saving grace. And tomorrow I'm going to tell you about this. Because you are who you are by God's design. And your experience of salvation by His grace is the most powerful message that you could ever relay, because it's your story. Here, Samuel is in a dearth. There's a problem. Samuel didn't even know in verse 7. He didn't know the Lord. He didn't know what the word of the Lord was. He didn't have experience in hearing the word of the Lord. And many, many young people, when we can't figure out who we are seeking for God's will. How do you find God's will? Are you concerned about God's will? Do you think God has a will? Do you think God cares about who you are? And you see, Samuel didn't realize this, and so Samuel had no experience. It was Eli who finally thought about the fact God must be talking. And later on, we see Samuel, as he perceived the great I Am in relation to who he was, he grew in verse 19. The Lord was with him, and he made mighty sure that everything he knew about God would not slip through his fingers and fall to the ground. He made sure that it was revered, it was shared, it became a part of who he was. Oh, the great I Am became a part of who I am. That was what happened to Samuel. For the Lord had revealed himself to Samuel, it says in verse 21, in Shiloh, by the word of the Lord. Hallelujah. First, there must be relationship. We need our eyes and our hearts set upon him. We need to be listening. Sometimes we need to say to God, talk, speak, tell me, I'm listening, I'm waiting. And maybe it's, surely you would have told me, but no, I'm waiting. And you continue to wait, God will speak right on the right time to your hearts. I'm listening, I'm willing. Don't be like Moses says, somebody else can do it better than me. I'm diligent, in verse 19, he was diligent. He was serious. God will reveal himself as you learn who you are in relation to him. You have a mouth. Your mouth is made by God. You have something in your hand because God puts something in your hand. You can only give to God what he already gave to you. And I'd like to turn to Acts 22. Who am I? In Acts 22, we have the account of the Apostle Paul when he received his sight. I'm just going to look at seven aspects of that, of what Ananias, what God told him. And he said in verse 14, this is Acts 22, verse 14, number one, the God of your fathers has chosen you. That's who you are. You are the chosen. Number two, that you should know his will. Oh, wow. How many times have you asked to know God's will? Roger, you're 62. Do you still sometimes need to seek the will of God? Absolutely. It will be a lifelong task. But God wants you to know his will. Number three, that you should see the just ones. That means my eyes are opened and my concept of not just who I am in relation to the great I am, but my eyes are open to understanding, to see him. The more I see him, the more I realize who I am and the more I understand his purpose for me in life. See the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. Wow. Number five, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. God doesn't look for somebody else's testimony. He doesn't look for somebody else's methods and abilities. While we may admire others, God wants to use you just who you are. You shall be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, arise, and be baptized. Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord, the great I Am. Who am I? In closing, I'm going to read out of Ephesians chapter 1. Who am I? Who am I in Christ? Verse 4, just as he chose us, number one, that we should be holy and without blame, number two, that's who we need to be. Number three, he predestined us to adoption, the adoption of the Son. That's more than natural. That's special. By Jesus Christ to himself. By his grace. Number four, he has made us accepted. That's who you are. You have become the accepted in the beloved. Wow. Number five, in him we have redemption. We sang about redemption this evening. In him we have redemption. You are the redeemed. Is that special? Through his blood. And then he talks about the forgiveness of sins. Does that mean something? I am forgiven. Hallelujah. I'm forgiven by his grace, the riches of his grace. Number six, we find in verse 9, he's made known to us the mystery of his will. Oh, what a relief that is. Not always easy. He doesn't say it's going to be easy. Not necessarily nasty. God doesn't want to treat us nasty. He doesn't want to make us suffer. He loves us, but it's not necessarily easy. The mystery of his will. Number seven, we have obtained an inheritance. See that in verse 11? An inheritance. Wow. According to the purpose of him who works all things. Number eight, according to his will. Number nine, we find in verse 13, in whom also having believed, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that something? That's who you are. When you have yielded your life to Christ, when you have found him true and real in your experience, when you are enjoying a personal and private Bible reading and prayer life with him, you realize that God has forgiven you, he has redeemed you, and he has sealed you. Now, a seal is when something is solidly closed. As long as I walk in the salvation that he has offered for me, I am sealed. If I walk away and I disobey him like Israel did, I feel his wrath and rejection. And the last thing, this Holy Spirit is given to us as a guarantee of our inheritance. Not $1 million from your dad's dairy farm. Not a cow quota that covers 50 cows. Not a pot of gold. It is an eternal inheritance. And this is beyond expression. So I would like to close with a benediction. Now may the God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father, when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Hallelujah. Did you know that that word, eschaftim daicha, it works in English? And it works in any language. When you read any language, the word hallelujah is there. Amen. May the Lord bless you.